What's not on the slide up there is a section that we were talking about identity last week, and I did want to make sure that we did cover really the most important aspect of identity, and that has to do with the fact that we are Christians, that a single person is a Christian. Of course, anybody that knows the Lord is a Christian, single or not. And just identify a couple of things about that. There are some handouts here in the front from last week. You're welcome to just go up and grab one. The second page here, actually, if you don't have one, you'd like one. Enrique, would you mind passing these out to people? The second page is what we're going to be on tonight. And this issue of who am I, and particularly the fact that we are a Christian. And then we're going to be getting into what the gift of singleness is in Scripture, as well as what is the blessing of singleness being freedom, the idea of freedom. And so we'll get into those different things. So it is very important, as we said last week, and the reason we're studying singleness before we get into marriage and family and all the rest of it is because you've got to establish a good foundation here. And there are a lot of problems that happen here in the singleness stage that if they're not resolved correctly, they end up carrying over into marriage and then into family life with children. And so that's one of the main reasons we're doing that, as well as there are plenty of people here tonight that are single. And so it's just important to understand where all of this fits and what our roles are. And I'll just mention a couple of things about this idea of being a Christian. You can look at your handout there if you'd like, under number 5 there, who am I, a Christian? God's perspective on our identity should be primary. And I'll just say this about the whole concept of identity. Identity is a very popular idea today, and talking about what you identify as and all kinds of identity. This is a big thing today. But one of the things that happens that is very that we have to establish from the very outset of all this is who our authority is when it comes to our identity. What do we consider to be the authority? And if we consider if we consider God's word to be the authority on what our identity is, then we simply look at God's word, see what it says, and then we follow it. But we are tempted in our culture to look at other things. And whether you're a teenager or a young adult or an older adult, if you're single or married for that matter, all of us, we've got to think biblically about our identity. In fact, it's really important as a Christian, a married Christian, to realize that your identity must be in Christ first and your spouse second. That actually is important. And sometimes that becomes a problem as well. So, our identity in Christ. Let me ask you, I'll open it this way. What are some other sources other than the Bible that we sometimes look to get our self-concept or our identity, to derive our identity? What are some other sources that the world or people are tempted to draw from? Any ideas, Jeff?
Work and money.
Okay, where you work, your occupation, or money. Good. Economic status. What else? Yeah, your friends or your family. Good, both of those. In fact, how your upbringing is does establish kind of a baseline. Our baseline actually ought to be Scripture, not even how we grew up. But it's very the natural thing is to consider, you know, what family we grew up in will determine to some degree our identity. And there are some things in our family history that we need to say, okay, that's not biblical, so that needs to be thrown out. And other things that we would retain because they are biblical. Family is one, and friends as well is another one. In fact, I think as people approach adolescence and into teenage years, that tends to be the natural way to determine our identity. We begin to determine our identity by our friends. And by what our friends value, what our friends think about, what our friends want, we begin to think about ourselves in light of what our friends are, and maybe even comparing with our friends. That becomes a, and by the way, it doesn't just stop at teenagers. Don't we do this as adults as well? We do the same thing. We do this kind of comparing game, and we start doing that as well. But let's take teens for a minute. So what are some things, teenagers, you guys can answer this, what are some things that you would say are things that you find either you value or teens your age value as a result of your friendships and how that ends up impacting how you see yourself? Any ideas? I'll call you out. I'll put you on the spot if you don't answer. Caitlin, give me one. Other teens are next.
How you do in school.
Okay. How are you doing in school? All right. I actually remember a day where when you did too well in school, it was considered nerdy and not valuable to your peers, and that became a problem. People would hide their good grades. Other ridiculousness. But anyway. What else? Zach. Okay. All right. Your appearance, your clothing. Good. All right. What you wear, that can become something that if your friends value a certain kind of clothing and so you begin to identify as wanting to wear certain clothes so that you look good and or you look a certain way and your identity you start comprising your identity that way. What else? Nehemiah? It's great. You volunteered because you knew I was going to pick you. Right? Anyway, yes, okay. All right, Nehemiah. Athleticism, okay. That tends to be more on the male side than the female side, probably, but athleticism. All right. Although it could certainly be both. What else? Okay, at least we got a few examples there on the table of things that my friends value, therefore I want to emulate, and therefore that way it comprises my identity. How we were trained, how we work. What's the basis of all of this so far? It's how we feel. It's our feelings. And the basis of our identity cannot be how we feel. Why? Why should we not look to our feelings to determine our identity? Why? Yes, Sonia?
Because feelings change.
Yeah, because you're going to be a wreck. Because feelings change from one day to the next to the next to the next. If you're basing your identity on how you feel about yourself, then you're going to be really unstable and a double-minded man, like James 1 says. So our identity, if we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, our identity is something that's fixed. It doesn't change. It doesn't move around based upon how we feel. Our identity, who we are, is based on what two things? Somebody tell me what two things? Anybody, teens or adults?
Your beliefs.
Okay, yes, correct. Your beliefs, but particularly belief in what two areas? What makes you who you are? Okay. Creation is one. How you're created, right? How are we created? In what? In the image of God. We're created in the image of God. Okay, we have relational capacity because of the image of God. We have an ability to be able to relate to God, particularly. We have ability to know God. There's all kinds of things because God says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. God says that he knew me in my mother's womb. He says that he knows everything about me. There's a great truth. You are uniquely created by God to be exactly the way he wants you to be. Those things are very important. You are valuable. Why? Because you're created in the image of God, and that doesn't change. Nothing you can do to change that. And for a Christian, that's a good thing. The problem is the world wants to change it. The Bible says that we were made in the image of God, male and female. Right? So I'm made in the image of God, male. Scripture says that. But what does the world want to do? Well, I want to identify what I want to identify as. You know I'm a male today, but I want to be female. What? So based upon what? Your feelings, your desires. It's totally not biblical at all. And really what's happening is people are making themselves God by trying to do that. They're making themselves in their own image. Now, the idea of identification then is creation, but then secondly, what else? It's recreation. It's the fact that we know Christ is our Savior. The fact that who we are in Christ, that we are accepted. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday morning. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're loved by God. We're chosen by God for a purpose to do what He has called us to do. We have very clear purpose. We have very clear identity in Christ if we know Christ is our Savior. That's our identity. And honestly, neither one of those have much to do with our marital status. You can be single and have that identity. You can be married and have that identity. Both creation and recreation. And that has to be our identity. It's not on what we look like. It's not on what our accomplishments are. It's on who we already are, who God has already made us to be. And we do what we do based upon what we already are, not try to do what we do in order to be something. Did you catch that? This is really, really important. If you can catch this early, man, it's going to save you a lot of trouble. We are who we are in Christ, and then we do based upon who we are. We don't do in order to be something. And understanding that is absolutely, it will cause you to go from unstable to stable. So very, very important. And candidly, this is something, can I just say it this way? I want my kids to understand before they're married. They're really not ready to be married until they understand this, who they are. Both as a creation in Christ, or a creation and a creation in Christ. And so singleness provides an opportunity for this to happen. That you can really understand and develop this idea and understand who you are, what uniqueness you have as a creation, and what uniqueness you have in your own giftedness as a Christian. That can be developed very, very well in some ways. Perhaps even better as someone who's single. Very important to understand. Jeff, did you have a question?
Well, you just mentioned giftedness. Is that part of the recreation, or how would you?
Yeah. Yeah, as far as spiritual gifts, that would be part of, that's what happens when we come to Christ. So we need to develop what those are. And most of those are motivational. So we have natural gifts being created. God created a certain way with natural gifts. We have tends to be more motivational gifts from being saved. And we need to understand what those are. So very important to understand what our identity is, what your fundamental identity is. Some passages that you could look at, we won't take the time to look at them today, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, 4, 22 through 24, Galatians 3, 26 through 28, all of those passages are really, really explain who we are in Christ and what our identity is supposed to be. And it allows us, even as single people, to take ownership of our faith. In other words, there is a possibility that getting married too early could shortchange that. Now, it's God's business when you get married, as far as time frame. I'm not saying that one age is earlier than, you know, there is some ages that are too early, obviously. But understanding that there is a value here is very important. Now, that then brings us to this whole concept of giftedness. And if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this really is a passage where the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of singleness. But I will say this, he's not addressing it from a vacuum or in a vacuum. He's addressing it in dealing with various problems that have cropped up in the church of Corinth, and that's extremely important to understand. It's also important to understand that First Corinthians 7 presupposes that marriage is a good thing. Okay, if you read First Corinthians 7, and you don't understand, and you don't take, you take it isolated without looking at the rest of the Bible, it's going to look like singleness is actually much better than being married. That's what it's going to look like. But understand that you've got a lot of revelation in Scripture prior to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that establishes that marriage, for example, is the first institution ordained by God. You would not have the human race biblically without marriage, to do it in a biblical way, anyway, okay, in the sense of procreation. Marriage is extremely valuable to God. The Bible says the marriage is honorable and all. The Bible says that, you have the great patriarchs of the Old Testament. Many of them were married. You have apostles. Many of them were married. Some were single, like Paul, as a widower. Okay, but understand that you can't come. In fact, that's the way it is with a lot of passages of Scripture. There is a lot of chapters of the Bible that you go to, and if you isolate it, the topic just there, then you're not going to get the whole mind of God on the matter. That's why systematic theology, for example, is so important, because you're taking the whole mind of God in all kinds of different places in Scripture and putting them together. In any matter, you've got to get the whole mind of God on the matter, not just take one isolated passage. Does that make sense? And this is very, very important to understand, particularly with 1 Corinthians 7, because if you don't understand that, you're going to look at 1 Corinthians 7 and you're going to find some real weird things, okay, or things that seem to be almost out of balance. But understand that Paul is arguing for singleness because singleness is not being valued in 1 Corinthians, in the Church of Corinth. Okay, so he's arguing for it. And he's talking to several different kinds of people. He's talking to married people, single people. In 1 Corinthians 6, he goes over the sin of, for lack of a better way of saying, of sex outside of marriage. He deals with that, and that was a problem in the Church of Corinth, and fornication was a major problem, prostitution was a major problem, all of that was a major problem in the Church of Corinth. There were all kinds of weird beliefs that it was somehow okay, even as Christians, some of the Christians were teaching that, and he's very clear in 1 Corinthians 6 that sex outside of marriage is not okay. Then we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he says, verse 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things which I wrote, that which you wrote to me, it is good for a man," and he says, concerning the things you wrote to me, there was like an occasion for this, but he says, "it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality," so he's actually, it's a euphemism for marriage. "It's a good for a man, it's fine for a man to not marry. Nevertheless, if he does marry," what does it say? "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Now, let me pause. It's not saying only because of sexual immorality should you get married. It's saying because, in other words, sex is the only way that it is biblical is within marriage. That's the only way, okay? Let the husband, and then it says, it really addresses the marriage bed within marriage, okay? And it says, a husband needs to show affection to his wife. Wife needs to show affection to his husband. Her husband, that needs to be a natural, normal thing inside of a marriage. It should not be that you're withholding from your wife or withholding from your husband. This is something that should be natural and normal, except unless in times of prayer and fasting. And so this is just a normal thing that should be happening in marriage, the physical relationship. Now, with all of that, then, we come to verse 7. He says, "For I wish that all men were even as myself." Well, let's back up here. Verse 6, "But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment." In other words, you don't have to get married. You don't have to get married and be physical, but you can. He says, "For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried, to the widows," so let's pause and look first at verse 7, okay? So verse 7 says that each man has his own gift from God. I like the way that's phrased, okay? That helps us. So there is a gift of singleness, and presumably there's a gift of being married too, in a sense. Each man has his own gift. There's a giftedness one way or giftedness another way. Another thing that's interesting about this, well, let's just go through a couple of principles here. What is the gift of singleness? This is the question we're asking. It is not some super spiritual, mystical, or magical ability to resist sexual relations and to reject marriage. Okay? That's not what we're talking about here. Number two, it is a recognition that God has given some the gift of celibacy for a season, or a few, maybe a lifetime. So this singleness is something that God has given some for a while, and some a few for a lifetime. Now, let me pause and say this. I was studying this passage as a teenager, and I asked my pastor. I said, "I'm trying to figure out whether I was in college. I was probably a sophomore in college. And I asked my pastor, I said, I'm trying to figure out if I have the gift of singleness or not. And you know what he told me? I thought this was a great application. He said, you better guarantee you have the gift of singleness until you're married. That's what he told me. And I think that's a very, very good application for me at that age. So if you're single, you have this gift of singleness until you're married. You don't have to, because God has, until God provides somebody for you, you assume that you are to be single. That kind of an approach is an approach that is going to be very helpful to you. And it's actually very helpful to me. Interestingly enough, about a year after that, I found Elizabeth. But I still had the gift of singleness for 3 more years until I married her. Now I don't have the gift of singleness anymore. Okay? So understand that sometimes this is for a time, sometimes it's a few times it's for a lifetime. What is a gift? Well, it's spiritually motivated for singleness, to live a self-controlled life and content with what God has given. So giftedness, as I just said about giftedness with Christians, giftedness has the idea of spiritual motivation. I'm motivated a certain way, and I am motivated to be single in order to serve the Lord. That is something that I should be motivated to. Should that apply to all Christian singles? There's a sense in which it really ought to. All Christian singles should be motivated to serve the Lord single. Now, we're going to get into this a little bit more, but understand that's the case. Some singles can choose to remain single for a season or even a lifetime. And then he has this idea, he says, those who burn should pursue marriage, but not at the expense of contentment in Christ and value. So look at the passage again. And by the way, this concept has been more misunderstood and misapplied in Christianity than, it's got to be the top 5, frankly. It really is often misapplied. So let's look at what it says. But I say, verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to the widow, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. So he's saying it's good. It's not necessarily the best unless God wants you to, but it is a good thing, he says. But if they cannot exercise self-control, or let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay, so what is this saying? That if they can't exercise self-control. We need to understand one thing about this, the background of this. Understand that this is a church that they're all saved. Most of them are saved as adults. They're first-generation Christians. They lived in a very promiscuous city. That means that we can assume that most of these Christian singles to whom he is talking are what? Or have been. They very likely have been sexually active already. Okay? All right? They're adults when they're saved, most of them. They're first-generation Christians, and they're in a very promiscuous city. Okay? So very likely most of them have already been sexually active. I think that's important to understand that. And what he is saying is that if you can't come to a place where you are able to contain He's saying, then you should move toward marriage. Okay? Because that's the only place for you to not contain. Okay? It's within marriage. Now, this is not saying that I just can't control myself, so I better get married as quickly as I can. It's not what this is saying. Because the reality is that if you never get these drives going, then they are controllable. The issue here in the context is that these have already been going. And he's saying that it's quite possible, even though they have been going, to shut them down. But in the case where it can't, you ought to move toward marriage, is what he's saying. There have been so many, one misapplication of this that I've seen often, is that men will assume that the physical sexual kind of drive is something that is a need. Now, let me be clear about this. When you're not married, it's not a need. Guys, girls, single people, it's not a need when you're not married. Okay? If you read this the wrong way, you're going to, even married people are going to assume it's a need only in marriage because marriage is supposed to be that way. Okay? So what I'm saying is this. If you are content in Christ and you don't get these drives going as a teenager, there is absolutely no reason that you can't contain. The problem is when you get the drives going. Okay, and I'm going to get into this a little bit more in a few moments, more detail about this. But understand that this married to burn thing is often taken really out of context and meant to mean all kinds of things. So a young man whose hormones are going crazy, he thinks, see, there's a biblical passage that says, I've got to do this physically, so I better get married as quickly as I can. Look, that is not what this passage is saying. So that's important to understand. Burning is not a license to jump into marriage to avoid sin. And it is not implying that marital sex solves all sexual problems. That's another problem with this. There are some men who have sexual problems prior to marriage, and they think that this is going to solve all their problems. And I can promise you that that's not what this passage is saying, and that's not the case. It will not solve all of your problems. Okay? And I can just tell you from counseling that is definitely the case. So understanding what this passage, we've been pulling a lot of application out of this over the years from different Christians that are really not what the passage is saying. And I want to make that really abundantly clear. So we're going to get into freedom of singleness yet next, but I actually think what I want to do before we... we'll do it that way. Okay. Any questions about the gift of singleness and this section? No question. Boy, you know, it's funny. One night we'll have everybody's talking. The next night everybody's like, quiet. That's okay, though. I can talk. All right, let's go to the next section. We're talking about the freedom of singleness. So if you look at the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and pick up here, look at verse 32 through 35. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, but I want you to be without care. He's talking to those who don't know, who aren't married. He says, he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. The Apostle Paul is making a very important point here. He wants these singles to understand that there is this value in singleness that you can serve the Lord without distraction. Okay. that there is an actual freedom in singleness. Now, what do you think, married folks, what do you think he's saying when he is saying, when you're married, you have to care for the things in your marriage? What is he saying there? Jeff?
You have responsibilities to provide.
All right. You have responsibilities to provide. Definitely. What else? Yep.
Give of yourself to your family.
Okay.
That's going to require energy, time.
Yep. Give of yourself to your family, energy, time. What else? Okay. We need to look, how can we please our spouse? It says it right there. We've got to think about how to please our spouse. Okay. It's a lot. It's complicated. Every decision that you make when you're married, or nearly every decision that you make when you're married affects your spouse. And when you have kids, many decisions that you make affect your kids. It is much simpler to be single. It is. There isn't any question about that. It's simpler to be single. It's more complicated to be married. Now, if it's God's will, then get married. But don't get married if it's not God's will, is actually the point. There is no reason to think that you're less of a complete individual if you're not married, or that you're missing out on something. No, there is a blessing to being single, and there is a blessing to being married. And to understand that is very, very important. So these several principles here. He's talking here about the freedom from troubles of marriage. Did you know that there are more troubles in marriage? There are. There's no way around it. Now, I'm not saying, look, I love my wife and she is wonderful, and I should say that since she's here, and I don't think my marriage is particularly troubling. Now I can go home tonight and sleep. Anyway, okay? but there are more troubles in marriage. There isn't any question about that. Because you have sinful people trying to get together, all right, and live together, and make decisions together, and do life together. There are troubles. Look, I know the Facebook posts, they don't show this. I just love being with me and married to my spouse. Okay, I know when you wrote that post, you're honest, but sometimes you don't. Okay? All right? Just because your Facebook says how wonderful it is doesn't mean it's always wonderful. There are troubles. Somebody should post on Facebook sometime. My marriage is so burdensome. I mean, it's a great burden. My wife says, don't you dare. Okay. A bad idea, yeah. I'm joking about that. But really, really, there are troubles in marriage. Freedom from pleasing your spouse. Now, here's what the passage doesn't mean. It's not freedom from pleasing your spouse so you can just please yourself. We're talking about freedom to be able to please the Lord. And there is, you could certainly please the Lord by pleasing your spouse. It's not like those two things go against each other, but there is a freedom in singleness that you can go out and you can do whatever the Lord wants you to do, and you don't have to think about a lot. You just do it. And when you're married, you have a lot more things you need to consider. Freedom from having divided interests. When you're single, you have only your own interests. You have only the things that you believe the Lord wants you to be involved in, the things you want to do. You have singular interests. When you're married, you have divided interests. Okay, you've got to consider the interests of your spouse, that they want a minivan. They don't want an SUV anymore. I mean, there's things like that. Believe me, I would never get a minivan if I were by myself. Okay, I'm thankful for a minivan, but it would not be my vehicle of choice. Okay, but I considered the interests of my wife in that decision and what she felt was ideal for our situation. I mean, there's many, many things about being married that you've got to consider those things. Freedom to be single is something that we find in Matthew 19, 10 through 12. Christ talks about it. We won't take the time to read there for now. A freedom to dedicate your life with singular purpose to God. So there's lots of freedoms when you're single to be able to serve the Lord. Here's the only thing I'm saying, folks that are single. If God, you ought to be content to be free to be single for as long as God wants you to be single. That way, when God provides the right one, you are making a decision from a place of contentment rather than a place of discontentment. We all make very bad decisions when we are making decisions from a place of discontentment. If you are discontent, it is not time to make a decision. You need to, especially this monumental decision. If you're discontent, you know, like you want pizza, that's different. But if you, a monumental decision, you need to do it as much as possible from a place of contentment rather than discontentment. Some concluding thoughts. God values your singleness, so should you. Understand, God values marriage. That's not in question. But in 1 Corinthians 7, we have some things to think about that the Apostle Paul has given us as to why singleness is something that we should value. You must find your identity, contentment, and freedom in Christ as a single individual. Doing so will prepare you well for whatever God has in store for you. This is really, really important to understand. I love this. Run hard after Christ. And if the Lord provides someone to run with you, then consider them. But if not, keep running. I think that is so important. As a single person, you can run undistracted, hard after Christ. How do you find the right one? Don't look for the right one. Be the right one, and you'll get the right one. And if you will run hard after Christ, then look around and see who's running with you. And if you're a guy and there's a girl running with you, then start getting to know her and seeing if it's the right one. And if there's nobody running with you, keep running. Run hard after Christ. And be content to do that for as long as God wants you to do it. Now, what I want to do then at this point, and we got a few minutes, but I'm actually going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Song of Solomon, because I want to make this point when it comes to singleness and marriage. Song of Solomon, I don't know that we turn to that passage all that often, that book all that often. For married couples, we probably should be doing it more than we do. And we're going to be in chapter 2 for a moment here. And I want to set it up this way. The passage that we were just looking at encourages us to really consider singleness and the value of it. And it also talks about burning, 1 Corinthians 7. It also talks about sexual temptation, those kinds of things a little bit. And God says that marriage is something that's honorable. Hebrews chapter 13, for example. The question becomes, how do you get from singleness to marriage with purity? And that, we're really talking about the whole idea of dating and things. Okay, how do we go from singleness to marriage with purity? Well, number one, all the way through it, you've got to be content. You've got to remain content. Paul says, in whatever state I am, I'm there with be content. When you're discontent, you make bad decisions, you fall into sin, you do wrong things. So, number one. Number two, this is going to surprise you. If you are promiscuous before you're married, it may very well affect your marriage negatively. Okay? Do we understand that? Does that make sense? There are some real problems that can crop up in your marriage when you are promiscuous before your marriage. I'll give you one example. Trust sometimes becomes a problem. If you're promiscuous before marriage, then you get into marriage, maybe even promiscuous with the person that you marry. You get on the other side of marriage, and you violated a trust outside of marriage. That question then becomes, well, are you going to do that again with somebody else? That is a question that people ask. So a lot of problems happen on the marriage side, and some of them are a result of promiscuity on the other side. That's important to understand. However, Just because you're pure does not mean you're going to have some sort of euphoric heavenly marriage. And it's important to understand that. There is a book written by a guy who's now an apostate. And I don't think I had, you know, it's Josh Harris. I just did a goodbye. And he said things in the book. Some of the things he said in the book were actually good. There was no problem with them. They had some biblical principles to them. But other things he said in the book were kind of like giving the idea that if you just stay pure, if you just hold on and you stay pure, then you're going to have this wonderful marriage life and everything that goes with it. So physical life, physical marriage life. And that is, folks, why should we stay pure as single Christians? To please God. That's why. That's why you should stay pure. To please the Lord. That's the reason. Not these other reasons, because it may be, it actually can, those problems, can, those, that can cause problems in the marriage as well. But with that in mind, I want to point this out to you. That one of the greatest ways you can stay pure is to understand the wisdom of the Shulamite woman in Song of Solomon. Now, would you pick up then, and I'll just note a couple of things here. Pick up in chapter 2. And she is talking about her relationship with Solomon. And she says this, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." So she's talking about her relationship. This is not sexual yet, by the way. She's talking about her relationship. It's sweet. It's something that's delightful. Verse 4, "He brought me to the banqueting house. His banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples." And then it says something else here. It moves from this sort of euphoric kind of, "I'm in love," okay, which is a thing, all right, which is fine in the right context, to what? "For I am lovesick." I was a teenager. I was going on a missions trip up to New York, upstate New York. They need a lot of missions up there. But anyway, so I was going up to upstate New York, and we were doing VBSs, and the guy that I was with had a girlfriend, and he was away from his girlfriend, and we were staying in the same room, and he looked out the window and he said, "Love hurts." And I'm like, "Dude, man, get a grip, buddy." But it kind of does. He says, "For I am lovesick." She says, "His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me." She's actually envisioning this. She wants again to be embraced by her, by Solomon. She wants this. Okay. She's had some of it. It's not sexual yet. There's some physical, but she wants more of it. She's getting sick because she's not getting what she wants. There's this progression of wanting more, having, being delighted in something, but wanting to get more. And then notice what it says. "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem." Who are the daughters of Jerusalem? Anybody know who the daughters of Jerusalem are? Can I put it really practically? That's her friends. That's the people that are around her. That becomes the bridal party later on. That's her friends. Okay? And she says to her friends, "By the gazelles or the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." She says, don't awaken love until it pleases. Don't arouse. Don't. Why does she tell her friends that? Somebody have an idea why she'd tell her friends that? Don't awaken love till it pleases? What's that? Her friends are probably not married. Okay? So there may be no exhortation to them. But the evidence for the passage seems to indicate that they are into this. Like with her, like they love seeing what's going on with her and her and Solomon at this point. Okay, they love seeing this, and they're kind of coaxing it. This happens again, and actually, go ahead and look at it. Chapter 3, verse 5, you see it again. He says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. You have this again later on in the passage one more time. Throughout the book, it says, don't awaken love until it pleases. Yes?
So lovesick in this context is not kind of the modern usage where it's kind of acting illogically but happy and kind of lost in love. This is actually to a negative degree.
Yes. Yeah, this is a negative degree. This is something where it's making her it's making her long for culmination of the physical. She wants it. She realizes it's not time yet. The timing is wrong. And so she is now saying, I must not awaken love till it pleases. Now, what's that?
She already has.
And so the issue here is timing. She doesn't want to awaken it more than it already has. Okay. Because it's not time. All right. Here's the point I'm going to make. Teenagers, don't awaken this stuff until it makes sense. Don't awaken it until it makes sense. When does it make sense to awaken it? Anybody can answer this. When does it make sense to awaken this stuff? Okay. All right. At least after you're married, you can awaken it for sure. You should awaken it. You know, some of you just need to wake up. It's time. Okay. But I'm kidding. But, okay. So that's the case. Okay. Is this going to awaken? The idea of being in love, again, none of this is sexual yet, but the idea of being in love and wanting someone, and obviously the end result of that being the culmination of all of it, that one thing leads to another, leads to another. There's just there's an unfed desire until there's a never-ending desire until it's culminated. Okay, when is that going to begin? It begins when you begin to fall in love with somebody. So what does that mean? What does it mean? What could we assume if we're not supposed to culminate this until we're married? I'm just trying to logically put this together. We're not supposed to culminate this till we're married. And there's going to be this desire to culminate it. Don't get it going until when? Until you're ready to get married. Until you have the ability to get married. Until you're thinking marriage. Don't get the thing going until you're ready to get married. Okay, now I'm not saying you get married next week. I'm just simply saying you have the age and the whatever education you plan to get or whatever those kind of things, whatever factors in there for your life and your giftedness as a single person that you've already figured out and what God wants you to do with your life that you've already figured out, don't get this thing going because you're going to get sick emotionally or you're going to culminate it eventually, one of the two. If there's not a culmination in marriage or a breakup, one of the two. Now, from this then, do I need to set an age for when this happens? I don't need to set an age. What I've told my kids is, very simply, you need to be content to be single, and when you find your identity in being single, and when you find your identity in that, and you value that, and when there are certain steps along the way that you have, then we'll talk about it. Now, for my kids, this is just me. This is personal. This doesn't mean you have to do it this way. But for my kids, what I've said is they need to at least get through 1 year of college because I want them to graduate from college. I just think it's a good idea. Okay. Now, if you don't think it's a good idea, that's fine. But I want them to graduate. So I want, and it doesn't mean you're wrong if you don't, and both my parents didn't graduate from college, and Dad makes more money than I ever will, okay? So that's not the issue, okay? But I want to equip my kids in a certain way for them to be able to serve the Lord, and I feel like most likely that means college. So I don't want them to get this started until there's the ability to culminate, And I'm not saying that they should start dating even after the first year. I'm not saying, okay, now you can't go at it. I'm not saying that. I'm just simply saying wisdom would be that you don't get these drives going until you're what? Until you can do something with them. Okay? Until you're married. Until you can be married. Until you have that option. So that is a very, there is a lot of biblical understanding to go. You've got 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that deals with singleness. You've got this passage that says, don't awaken love until it pleases. You've got the idea of marriage being something that needs to be undefiled. You've got all this to be put together, and you have to apply it in a way that is going to be wise in how you handle things. That's why I've said to my kids, look, I want you, okay, well, let me just do a couple of things, show you a couple of things here. I'm going a little over time, but that's okay. Number one, romantic and sexual passion naturally wants culmination and free expression. It's naturally going to want that. Teens and young adults must learn to embrace contentment, and value singleness before they are ready to date and marry. They just need to embrace singleness and be content with that, and value it before they're ready to date and marry. Teens and young adults must not stir up, arouse, or awaken desires until it's time. Don't stir it up until it's time. Romantic thoughts are often cultivated as teens talk among themselves. This is just wisdom principles here. A lot of this stuff is juiced up when friends are talking among friends. Just like the Shulamite woman, she's talking with the daughters of Jerusalem, and they're talking back and forth. I mean, you can just imagine this going on, all right? Oh, it's so exciting. Okay, well, at the right time, it's the right thing, okay? There's no problem with that if marriage is in the future here, like marriage is possible. But when marriage is impossible, we need to take the Shulamite's point and woman's point and say, awaken not love till it pleases. That's why I have given counsel to my kids. Don't talk about boys with your friends. Now you all know it. Okay, you can talk about boys with me, and they don't want to, so they'll talk to their mother, which is fine. Okay, all right. They're more likely to talk with her than me. That's okay. I get left out of a lot of things, but it's okay. But honestly, we need to have an open communication. I'll just go to the next one. Parents must maintain an open dialogue with their kids, their teens, without fostering and awakening emotions and desires that have no way of culminating. So parents, how you talk to your teenagers is very, very important. You need an open dialogue with them where you are talking with them, but you ought not, what should you be focusing on? What should we as parents be focusing on when it comes to our kids? Godly friends. Character.
Oh yeah, he's really cute. He's looking good. You ought to go after that one.
Is that a good idea? It's not a good idea. It's a bad idea. Because I don't want to awaken love until it pleases. Junior year in college, she still had family. Okay, maybe I'll do that then. Okay. All right. That's what my dad did with me. He's like, what's your problem? Look around. Anyway. He did. All right. So, but honestly, that is the kind of thing that parents, we need to be really, really careful of, that we're not fostering this kind of thing as with our kids. But it's not wrong for a guy to like a girl like a guy as a teenager. That's the other extreme. We outlaw it so much that, like, you can't like a guy. No, there's nothing wrong. That's natural. That's normal. Okay. And you should talk about it with your parent. We can talk through that. That's good. But to awaken it, those things, before it's time, is something that is not wise. Okay? All right. We are done with that subject for now, until next week. And let's go ahead. Oh, I was supposed to keep this open, and I didn't. Hold on a second. Maybe I can still...